Now, in our sermons in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we turn again to those verses in chapter 4 from verse 13 and down into chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading once again that portion from verse 13 of chapter 4 down to verse 11 of chapter 5. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. May the Lord impress that portion of his word on all our hearts. This evening in our sermons in 1 Thessalonians, we come again to this great gospel theme of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. It's this theme, of course, that the Lord's Apostle has taken on to deal with in those verses that we read from again this evening. And the reason why he has taken on to deal with this particular aspect of our soul's salvation is on account of a question or a query that the Thessalonians believers have set before the Apostle Paul through his younger companion in the Gospel, Timothy, as Timothy has had a recent visit to the believers in that particular town. Now, that question most of us will be familiar with by this time, I'm sure, but let me just repeat it again. It had got to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it had to do especially with those believers in Christ who would have died, who would have left this world before the Lord returns to this world again. And so, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4, down to verse 15, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, gives a most comforting and a most confident statement concerning those who will be taken away before that great and notable day of the Lord. And then from verse 16 and the verse following, then he gives a summary of what that day is going to be like, not only for those who have died in the Lord before that day, but those who are alive and remain, as he says, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and so on. And then in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's the Lord's return. And the Apostle Paul then gives the apostolic answer to that question, that dilemma, in fact, that was in the hearts and the minds of the believers in Thessalonica. What happens to the believers in Christ who die before that notable day of the Lord? They shall not precede them which remain, says the Apostle. They shall not have precedence over them. And so he gives that comforting, that confident statement concerning them. And then, of course, just to drive that answer home, he gives that magnificent summary of that great event that will take place when Christ returns to the world once more. So it's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came the first time in order to procure salvation. That salvation is proclaimed and preached to the uttermost parts of the earth. When God's time has come, then Christ shall come again at the end of the world. Now, as we saw in our time together for last week, it's this same theme then that the Lord's Apostle continues with as he continues into what we would term the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And what he does then in the 11 verses of that chapter is this. First of all, in the first two opening verses, as you see, he makes mention of this day of the Lord. And he also mentions what you could call the chief characteristic of that day. And then in the verses that follow from verse 3 to verse 11, he gives an overall characteristic also concerning the attitude of heart and mind of people in relation to that day, depending whether or not they are believers in Christ or unbelievers in Jesus Christ the Lord. He speaks of the day of the Lord, the chief characteristic of that day, and then continuing, if you like, along that line, he deals with other characteristics. That is, the characteristics of those who know not the Lord in relation to the day of the coming of the Lord, and then the characteristics of those who know the Lord and who are the Lord's through his grace. Last week we looked very simply at that phrase, the day of the Lord, with that chief characteristic. So let me just mention those two points very briefly again, and then we'll go on to something of this attitude of heart and mind in relation to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very precious phrase. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, he says, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, and really all that it is, it's just one of those biblical synonyms, just another way of saying the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Word of God, you discover that the coming again of our Lord is described in various ways, even in our English Bible, but very, very decidedly in the Greek New Testament, the language in which the Word of God was written in the New Testament to begin with. Sometimes we read about the coming of the Lord. That's a Greek word, parousia. Sometimes we read about the appearing of our Lord. That's a Greek word, epiphanias. Sometimes we read about the revelation of the Lord. That's a Greek word, apocalypse or apocalypto. Some people have got it into their heads that because there are various descriptions with regards to the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord, and so on, then those are different things or different days or different times. But they're not, my friends. They are all the fullness of the various aspects of the day of the Lord. So the Word of God speaks about the day of the Lord, speaks about the day of Jesus Christ, speaks about the day of God, speaks about that day, speaks about the final day. And all that it is speaking about really is gathered under this great term, the day of the Lord. Because there is really nothing in the Greek language or the English language or any earthly language in one word that would fully describe all that will take place in the day of the Lord. When you read that phrase, the coming of the Lord, parousia, it is the coming of a royal personage. It is invariably used with regards to the coming of a king, one who is royal and one who is regal and one who is sovereign, so that when Christ comes in the parousia, he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When you read that phrase, the appearing of the Lord, the epiphany of the Lord, that word epiphany means outshining, the outshining of the brightness of him who indeed is the outshining of the brightness of God himself. When you read that word revelation, apocalyptus, that's the disclosure. And in that day when Christ appears, then there shall be disclosed to all the earth, to all heaven and all hell, who it is, my friend, that is embodied in the one who come into this world to save men and women from their sins. It is the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord shall come, the day when the Lord shall show all his splendor and all his regality, when he shall come in all the brightness of his Father in that day that God has appointed. You see why? You see why the Thessalonian believers were so concerned about those who had died before the day of the coming of the Lord. They had grasped something of that. My friend, we as Christians today, have we got an adequate doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those Thessalonians, young and all as they were in the faith, they had grasped the splendor of what the coming again of Christ was all about. And so they were concerned about those who had died and perhaps, as they thought, might not enter into the splendor and the joy of that day. Paul settles their heart and their mind off that. And the day of the Lord is the day when Christ shall come in all his glory and in all his majesty. The characteristic of that day, chief characteristic that he makes mention of, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the great overall characteristic of the day of the coming of the Lord is unexpectedness. At such an hour as ye think not, says the Savior in his own ministry, the Son of God cometh. And you see what he'll be pressing us up to surely is, that in the light of that unexpectedness, then men and women and young people must be ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. It's unbelievers primarily he's addressing that concept to. He says in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. That doesn't take away from the unexpectedness of it, but it means that those who are in Christ shall not be overtaken in that sense. They shall not be robbed in that sense. But for all that, that great overall characteristic of the day of the coming of Christ is that it is unexpected. It is sudden and unexpected. It is personal and glorious. There will be those indicators, perhaps, that are going to tell us that the day of the Lord is coming, but of that day and hour, says the Savior himself, knoweth no man. And in the depths of the humiliation that he had taken upon himself, he says, no, not even the Son, but the Father only. And my, if we had those words in our hearts and our minds thoroughly, how it would take away vain speculation concerning the day of the Lord. In the words of old Augustine, you remember, he who loves the day of the coming of the Lord is not the one that says it is near, or the one that says that it is afar off, but the one who believes whether it is near or far off, he looks with expectancy for the day of the coming of the Lord. And if we keep within the bounds of those sentiments, then we won't go wrong with regards to that day. So then, it's all of that then, that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day of the Lord, that great expression concerning his coming, and the overall characteristic of it that we should keep in our hearts and our minds, that it cometh. Remember, he's basing his eschatology, his doctrine of the last things, on the ministry of Christ. These are Christ's terms about the thief in the night. And so he says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. As I say then, Paul very much turns now to the issue of the attitude of the human heart towards this day of our Lord's return. And it is, my friends, unbelievers in Christ that he mentions first, verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And in those few opening words, you know, you have what you might call the watchword of the natural heart concerning the things of God. Peace and safety. The watchword of the natural heart concerning the things of God. So we'll look at that peace and safety, and then we'll read on to see what kind of peace and safety it is that is indulged in, and then we'll close with some words relating to the only true peace and the only true safety that any of us can have to our never-dying souls. Have a look at the first three verses then. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Peace and safety. Now, those aren't two individual, separate things in that sense. They are interlocking things. They are interdependent things, because what he's speaking about is that peace that a person can have through the knowledge of being safe in the things of the Lord. And when it comes to the gospel, one of the most precious facts of the gospel of redeeming grace, my friends, is the peace that a person can enjoy through having the gospel to their hearts and their souls, and the safety that they experience through the merit of Jesus Christ the Lord. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict and sorrow would fly. There is a place of safety. And in the gospel, when a person takes on that place of safety as a penitent sinner before God, then God also grants them to have that peace with himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you read the gospel, wherever it is expressed in the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures, one of the great ingredients of the gospel, if not the great ingredient of the gospel, is that men and women, sinners before God, can have peace with God. That peace has been established by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What that proves, of course, is this, that the peace doesn't exist apart from being established. In fact, it's the very opposite. And what exists between God and men is alienation. Our alienation from God, so that in the words of the Savior, ye will not come unto me that you might have life, but God's alienation against us. And don't think for one minute, my friend, that God in some way is benign against sin. He is not. For God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And not only the problem is that we are alienated from God and prove it by our natural actions and thoughts, but God is alienated from us on account of our sin. That's the state of things as they exist, and unless God undertakes to present a means whereby he establishes peace between himself and man, then no peace indeed will ever exist. And as I say then, one of the greatest facts of the gospel is that peace is available to our souls. One of the great points of emphasis in the whole of the gospel, as promised and preached and expounded on throughout the whole of the Word of God, is that there is peace between God and men. Go way back to the prophets. Take up that lovely, blessed word, the annunciation of the coming of Christ into the world that was given to Isaiah through the Holy Spirit of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You see that word, my friend? the one who is coming, born of a woman, is the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. When the angels take up that annunciation, when Christ is born into the world, you know their song well enough to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Does that mean the cessation of war? It means no such thing. But it means that God has now sent the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, the one that has been born and laid in the manger in the stable in Bethlehem, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you, he says, as he's ready to leave the disciples. My peace I give unto you. If you go into the apostolic writings, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see that, my friend? The great shepherd of the sheep who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He has granted us peace. And when you read the Word of God concerning the gospel, one of the most precious ingredients of the gospel to our souls is that we can have peace with God. We who are alienated from God by nature and by practice, we can have peace with God. We can stand on a ground where God looks favorably upon us and accepts us unto himself. The apostles, the prophets, the angels, the Lord, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, throughout the whole of the Word of God, the whole concept of peace in the gospel is a concept that comes continuously before our hearts and our minds. He came and preached peace to them that are afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that are nigh. He has brought peace through the blood of the cross. Now, why do I lay such emphasis on that, my friends? Making that point that it is indeed one of the most, and I say again, if not the most precious ingredient of the gospel, is the fact that we can have peace with God, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The old hymn says, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Why labor that point? Why do I want to press that point? For this reason, you see. There is not one ingredient of the gospel precious to our hearts and essential to our souls that the devil won't counterfeit. You see the point? And my friend, if one of the greatest ingredients of the gospel to our souls is peace with God, you be sure of it that the devil is going to come along and he's going to make great effort in sowing false peace into the hearts and the souls of men and women. So that, as I say, in those opening words in that verse 3, you have what is virtually the watchword of the human heart, unregenerate, and still under the influence of the gospel, peace and safety. And that's what the human heart says, my friends. If there is one thing that keeps a person from God, it is the vain imagination that everything is right between them and the Lord their God. They're at peace, and the reason that they're at peace is because they imagine that they are in a place of safety. And even if they have any realization in their heart that Christ is coming again, well, what about that? Even in that day when Christ will come, it will still be well with me, and I will still be safe in that day. And so when the apostle speaks here about that attitude of the human heart that says peace and safety, he is surely, my friends, speaking about that which belongs to each and every one of us. Now let me apply some of that to you. In the light of those words of the Word of God, surely you have to look at some of the things that just stand here written, as they stand written on these pages. For when they shall say peace and safety, says, that's the attitude, that's the overall characteristic, but then the turnaround. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. sudden destruction. Now, surely we know what that is. Surely, my friends, if words mean anything, then what is being set down there is the fact that if we are not in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is indeed sudden destruction. What does that mean? Now, come on. Destruction doesn't mean salvation, does it? Destruction means the total and absolute opposite from salvation. And it is eternal destruction. It's not annihilation. Don't think that for 1 minute. That's a devil's lie. But it is destruction, as he says in the next epistle, from the presence of Almighty God. And just as surely as salvation is that eternal enactment that brings us into the presence of God forever, destruction is that which turns men and women away from the presence of God forever and forevermore. You see, there is such a thing as false peace. I know to come to that. And of course, because of the kind of days that we live in, no different in a sense from all days since the devil has been active in this world. But in the days that we live in, there are so many people that have taken on a false peace and have been encouraged by the false peace, even by some of those things that are called Christianity in the day in which we live. Old Isaiah, Jeremiah the prophet, speaking in his own day, and he had a lot of very, very clear words to speak to the people in his day. Listen, they have healed also the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, he says, that is just a little, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's speaking about false prophets. And he says, now these false prophets are coming along, and here's their stock and trade. They say, peace, peace, everything's all right with you. Everything's all right to your soul. Have you ever been at a funeral service, my friend, where a non-regenerate so-called minister of a so-called church has dispatched a soul to glory that had no interest in the things of God or nothing to do with the things of God? That's false peace. That is peace, peace when there is no peace. How about? There's another side to the whole responsibility issue in that, because you see, it is people's willingness to believe the false message concerning false peace and to believe it in the light of the glaring glow of their sin against God. Listen to all that Jeremiah says by the Holy Spirit. They have healed also the heart of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying, here were these false prophets. All right, they said, peace, peace, when there was no cause for peace. But the people knew there was no cause for peace. Their abominations were glaring. But they wouldn't acknowledge their abominations. No, he says there can't be one blush that comes up in their cheek. You see, that's a difficulty in the gospel, I think. You can preach to men and women and young people about sin and sin staring them in the face, and they can't blush. So that what they prefer is the message of false peace. Peace, peace, when there's no peace. My friends, no, when we're sinners before Almighty God with whom we have to do, there can be no peace but the peace that he bestows through the merit of Jesus Christ our Savior. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I tell you, my friends, the gospel is eternal salvation from eternal damnation. And unless we know that gospel, anything else that you are hugging to your heart, and I plead with you, anything else that you are hugging to your heart is false peace. It is peace and safety when there is no peace and no safety. And you know, I press this. You see, my friends, if salvation is not deliverance from eternal damnation, then the suffering and the death and the bloodletting and the pain and the desertion of Jesus Christ are a charade. You see what you're accusing God of. You're accusing God of delivering his only begotten Son to the death of the cross when there was no necessity for that, because we don't need delivered from eternal damnation. You know, there's a nice story about a universalist preacher. That's a man who believes that everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter how they lived or what they did or what they thought or what they believed. And he went into this village and he preached a sermon to these people. Now, some of them, of course, were believers and quite discerning. And he said to them, "I'll come and I'll preach again to you next week." They said, no, don't bother to come at all. Because if what you say isn't true, we don't want you. And if it is true, we don't need you. You see, if there is no need to be delivered from the wrath to come, you don't need it. You don't need the gospel. You don't need Christ. You don't need anything. But now, my friends, it's not true. And indeed, you need to be delivered from the wrath to come. You weigh up these words. These are God's words. They're not my words. These are God's words when Paul speaks about those who are believers in Christ in verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Appointed to wrath, the day of destruction. And when he speaks about the day of the coming of the Lord, then it is all those elements that in no way can we overlook. Now just stay with that verse 3 for a moment, because we must understand the Word of God. There is no point in speaking in vague generalities about what we think or what we believe. It is only what God has said and what God has revealed. So just stay with that verse just for a minute or two longer. And you see, once again, what you have is another key word, another emphatic word. You remember the summary concerning the coming of the Lord. The overall word there is irresistibility. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first. When Christ comes, when Christ speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, it is an absolute irresistible voice. The graves are empty. And at the sound of the trumpet, all stand before him. It is absolutely irresistible. The key word in those first two verses, as we say, is unexpectedness. "At a day and an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And you see, my friends, the key thought in this verse really is what you might say, inevitability. That's what he's speaking about concerning the day of the coming of the Lord and what is going to happen. The key word is inevitability. "For when they shall say peace and safety," he says, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You see, that's inevitable. He's using a natural illustration. And he's saying, look, when a woman's time has come to be delivered of her child, it is inevitable that she is delivered of her child. That's an illustration. Don't go beyond it. He's simply saying that when a woman's full time has come, then that woman will be delivered of her child. That's the first thing to see in the words that the apostle uses there. And they shall not escape. When that day comes, as it will come inevitably, then there is no escaping when the day of the Lord comes and the Lord comes in judgment. An illustration. And the first point of the illustration is, it is inevitable, my friends. Whatever is in the womb of God's purposes concerning the end of this world will come to fruition. That's the point. It is inevitable as a woman with travail, with child, produces the child. Now, that's not all. Maybe it appears to be what you would call a mixed metaphor in the English language, and yet something very sobering in it as well. You see, again, in the natural run of things, keeping within the natural illustration, when a woman is in those labor pains, as the Lord said, you remember, using the figure in another way, he says, once the man-child is born into the world, she forgets all about the labor pains, for joy that a man-child is born into the world. In other words, there is also expectation. When the travail comes, then there is expectation. And you see, something about unconverted person is the people, is this expectation. What comes when the hour comes is not what they expected. You see, it is not at all what they expected. When the time for the child to be delivered comes, the expectation is fulfilled. When the time comes, as the day of the Lord will come inevitably, it will be the reversal of every false expectation ever held in the unregenerate. Very sobering word. Very sobering word. And the same devil, you see, who puts thoughts of false peace and false safety into the human heart is the same devil who puts thoughts of false expectations into the human heart. And it is, in the first place, the day of the Lord, in the fullness of it, it is inevitable, and also the absolute shattering of those expectations entertained in the human heart through the instrumentality of your father, the devil. Now take the verse, take God's word, weigh it up, see if that isn't the case, when they shall say, peace and safety. That's the watchword. Peace and safety, they say. Then sudden destruction cometh upon, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And this is God speaking. And what you have to do, my friend, is you have to go home or sit here. And you have to reckon with God. That's the only person you have to reckon with. And it's when you reckon truly and sincerely with God, concerning all that he says, concerning your never-dying soul, it's then that you begin to take those right steps into true peace and true safety for your soul. Now, the kind of peace indulged in, just very briefly for a minute, but you see, it is false peace. But having said that, it's a certain variety, if you like, of false peace. And if you read through the verses, you'll see what's meant by that. In verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, it's full of contrast. That's the point. The whole contrast between those who are believers in Jesus Christ, not through anything that they have of themselves. Now, to press that on you, when a person, my friend, stands and humbly believes that they are saved through Christ, it is through Christ and through Christ alone. Again, those verses. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It is all down to Christ. It is Christ that saves us. It is the work of Christ that saves us. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. No Christian has anything, my friend. And if any Christian gives you the impression that they have anything, don't believe them. Don't believe them. We are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the only salvation that anyone can rest in is the salvation that rests in Jesus Christ alone. But you see what he's doing for all that. He's drawing these contrasts. But have a look at the contrast. It's the contrast between day and night, light and darkness, wakefulness and sleepiness, soberness and drunkenness. You see, if you read, I'll not read through the verses again, but you see, it speaks about the children of the night and the children of the day. It speaks about the children of darkness and the children of light. He speaks about those that sleep and those that are awake. He speaks about those who are sober and those who are drunken. Now, they're contrasts, but they are particular kind of contrasts, you see. The kind of contrast they are this, my friends. They are those that take us into the realm of unreliability or unreality. Now, that's the point, you see. If we're out in the night or out in the darkness, there's a degree of unreliability about that. We're not sure where we're going. When we're sleeping, or if any are drunk, there's a degree of unreality about that. As Isaiah says in one place, a man lies down to sleep and he's hungry and he dreams that he's sitting at a great banquet and he wakens up and his stomach's just as empty as it was before, you see. When you sleep, you dream, and when you dream, you're in a whole realm of unreality. When you're drunk, you're in a whole realm of unreality, my friend. Isn't that the case? That plague sore of our day. Plague sore, my friend. When a person is drunken in a state of drunkenness, they don't see right. They don't see things clearly. So in the darkness, so in the nighttime, unreliability, unreality. Now you see, that's the kind of false peace and safety. It is a peace and safety that is totally unrealistic and unreliable. It is the peace and safety of somebody out at night, in the darkness, somebody sleeping, somebody drunk. That's the kind of peace and safety you have, my friend. And it's a peace and safety that is totally unreliable, totally unrealistic. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? These false prophets are saying peace and safety, and you're drinking it in when you're up to your neck in sin. How can you believe that you're at peace with God when you're up to your neck in unforgiven sin through the merit of Christ? And what he's speaking about there, very simply, my friends, is that false hope that manifests itself in all of those unreliable, unrealistic terms. Darkness, nighttime, sleepiness, drunkenness. That's the nature of the false hope and the false safety. Let me illustrate that. This morning our time ran out, you remember, in David. And in fact, in the second illustration of that man, Abner, concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is something of that unrealistic state of things, that unreliable state of things. A total contrast to the first part that we looked at concerning Abner. But you remember in the course of our reading in 2 Samuel, when then that man Joab pursued Abner, at least he brought him back into the city of Hebron, and then he took him out into the gate of the city of Hebron, and he lunged his dagger under the fifth rib, it says, so that Abner died. You remember then when David heard about what had happened to Abner, he raised up that tremendous lament at the graveside of Abner. Died Abner, he says, as a fool died. Why did David say that? Why did David lament in the way that he did for Abner? Why did he say, died Abner as a fool died? And to understand the significance of David's lament, died Abner as a fool died, you have to understand the circumstances in which he died. Now, very, very simply. He died in the gate of the city of Hebron. What about that, you say? Well, for this reason. Hebron was one of those six cities in the nation of Israel that was appointed and designated to be what were called cities of refuge. When the Lord came to distribute the land between the tribes and some personalities like Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he also designated certain cities to be certain things. There were cities of the Levites, the priests, and there were cities of refuge. And the purpose of the city of refuge was this, that if a man killed another man accidentally, then he could fly to one of the cities of refuge And as long as he was in the city of refuge, any relative couldn't pursue him to take revenge on him for the death of his relative. Now Abner, of course, in the battle, as we saw, had killed Asahel, the brother of Joab, and in all reality, he had killed him in an accidental fashion. Joab then comes to take his revenge off Abner, and so he lures him out to the gate of the city. Now that's the sad thing. He was right in the gate of the city of refuge, the city of Hebron, but he wasn't in the city. And that's why David poured out his heart, died Abner as a fool died. Imagine being found in the gate of the city, but not in the city. Oh, my unconverted friend. You that come along to this place or go along to other places, you who belong to Christian families that have some knowledge of Christian things, who are, as it were, in the gate, that's not a place of safety. There is only one place of safety, and it's in the refuge. And the refuge is Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why the Lord's apostle, when he reflects on all the gates, if you like, that he might have stood within, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When he looks at all the gates, as it were, then he tells us clearly that all of those things he counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may win Christ and be found in him. In him. There's only one place of safety, and that's in Christ. And any other thing that you imagine or think is a place of safety, therefore affording you peace, it is no place of safety, and it is false peace that you entertain. Will you take that? Will you take that not as insulting you, but urging you, that if you have any concern for your soul whatsoever, there is only one place to be found at the hour of your death and at the hour of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is in Christ by faith and by hope in him alone. Peace and safety. But how false that peace and safety, my friends. It's the darkness of night. It's the depths of sleep. It's the delusion of drunkenness. Unless it is in Christ. But if it is in Christ, then that's the true peace. That's the true safety. Let me just finish by giving you a declaration concerning that out of the Word of God. And maybe just a couple of brief illustrations of that fact as well. These lovely words of the Apostle to the Romans by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't they like hammer blows? Boom, boom, boom. When you read the Word of God, take time to read it word by word by word. Therefore, he says, you see, it's a conclusion that he's arriving at. Therefore, being justified, being able to stand before the Lord my God, clear of all my guilt and all my sin, therefore being justified, how? By faith. By faith. Not by works, not by birth, not by anything, but faith and faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. How do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us into peace with God. In that marvelous 53rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet, when he speaks about all the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of his people, you remember what he says among other things, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We are made to be at peace with God. He endured the enmity and the alienation from God so that we might enjoy our peace with God. And my friends, apart from Christ, there is no peace. There is no place of safety before God that would ever grant peace to our souls. Jesus is the place of safety, and in him alone our peace is secure. Illustrations. Maybe in the light of those words, the overall atmosphere of that verse 3 that he is speaking very much about, the Lord coming in judgment to those who are unbelievers. Remember the old judgment. Remember the old time when the Lord judged the world by water. Yet remember, there was one place of safety. That was the ark. And the ark's a lovely illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that precious thought that when the word went forth to Noah, come Noah into the ark. God was in the ark, my friend. God was there in the ark inviting Noah to come into the place of safety from the destruction that was coming in the world. You know how Paul puts that into New Testament gospel terminology? God was in Christ, he says, reconciling the world unto himself. It is God in Christ the Lord who invites us to come into Christ for the safety of our souls forevermore. No other gospel but that. No other gospel but that. You remember Moses, when he wanted to glimpse something of the glory of God, and God said, yes, it can be done in one way. He says, I will take you, and I will put you in the cleft of a rock. And when I pass by you, then you shall see my glory from the cleft of the rock. That's why old Augustus Top Deity wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We don't see the glory of God but in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't have any place of safety but in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And away with any vain notions that would tell you anything else. You take that word to heart. When they shall say, the utterance of the human heart, the watchword of the human heart, when they shall say peace and safety, then the terrible inevitability, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And all the expectations of the unregenerate heart are lost, my friends, and perished forever. Now, have you peace? I'm not asking you if you've got the devil's peace. We've all got that. We've all got that. Have you the peace of God? The peace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That peace of God which comes alone through the knowledge that we are safe, in the words of the old children's hymn, safe in the arms of Jesus. Why do you think the gospel is called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's all got to do with him. Because it centers in him. Because in the will and purpose of a triune God, the Son would come into the world to die in order that we might be saved unto God forever and evermore. And on the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, when Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, when they that remain shall be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Will you be there? Will you be there? Young person, will you be there? Come on now. You've got believing parents, will you be there? Older person, will you be there? Any member of your family? Anything, my friend, that is going to divide in that day by God's grace, you see to it this night. And see that in that day, you rise in Christ because you have died in Christ. You are found in Christ at the coming of Christ because you are in the place of absolute safety in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's always a mixture to the human heart, is it not, my friends, to view the day of the coming of Christ, because on the one hand, there is all of that natural sadness of the heart that there are those who will be lost irretrievably, forever and ever. And yet, it is the day when we see Christ. That awful mixture. And surely in that day, the Lord alone will cause us to have the right blend of heart and mind to face it aright. So may we rejoice, and may we press on that others see him also.